I'd like to turn you, first of all, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6. And verse 1. We're going to think along something of the same lines as we did this afternoon. But we're going to approach it from a different point of view, a different angle. First of all, then, in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is it? Was it? If we had read through the six or five previous chapters of this prophecy, and through those chapters, Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, is placing his finger on certain deficiencies among the professing people of God. And rather amazing too, the thought of things that he mentions. And if we were to look around us, as it were, from that point of view, we would have said, I think, that the whole earth was filled with anything but his glory. And that was a long time ago. And if we were to look around ourselves today, the whole earth is filled with the violence of men, with the greed of men, and with their corruption. Now, I may be wrong, but I don't think so, or I wouldn't be saying what I'm going to say if I did. But you know, if we were to go back to Psalm 2, we find that the Lord's Christ was not yet upon the holy hill of Zion. But so certain, so absolutely certain, is the fact that he is going to sit upon this holy hill of Zion, that the psalmist says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And when God wishes to underline and underscore what he will do and nothing will stand in his way, he speaks of that which shall be, as though it was. And he has the right to do so. You know, one of the things that puzzles me today, in evangelism particularly, that so often they speak as though, and I say this reverently, as though God could lose the battle, you know. Yeah. As though there could be failure. There can be no failure with God. Amen. No failure. He will not fail. And when that day comes, when there is the revelation of the sons of God, and the king is on the holy hill of Zion, it will be manifested that God has failed in nothing that he purposed to do, and none shall be lost who he intended to win. Thank God for that. That should be an incentive to us, not to put a damper on things. But here you see, against this background, this terrible background of these five chapters, you get this wondrous vision. And the vision is this, that the whole earth is full of his glory. And my brother and my sister, one day, it shall be. It will be. But you know, I want to take you now back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, just for one statement there, And that's in chapter 20 where we get the law, and in verse 7. And there we read, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." The high priest had certain stones, didn't they, in his vesture, in his garment. And upon certain of these stones there were written the names of the 12 tribes. And he bore those names as he went in before the Lord. He carried them. He took them with him. This word here, take, thou shalt not take. It's exactly the same word, to bear, to lift, to carry. And I think of this verse not simply as something that's taken upon the lips. I think of this in connection with a statement in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11. And there Jehovah says, that they might be unto me for a people. I saw something of that this afternoon in the chapter that our brother was dealing with. That they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. A people, that is, that they were his own peculiar possession. That they might be for me a possession. And for a name. And the name in Scripture ever speaks of character, doesn't it? Yes, sir. So he says that they should be my people, my possession, and a people that bear my character for a name. Yes, sir. That they might look upon Israel, the nations around, and see something of the glory of God, something of his character. Something of the kind of God he was. And he says, and for a praise, that's worship, that there might be upon the earth, in the midst of the nations, a people, a nation, you see, Israel, and they would be a people who appreciated something of the glory of God, and their hearts are going out to him in worship. And worship is, isn't it, a sense of appreciation. It's to appreciate something that we've learned of God. And then he says, you see, and for a glory. That glory is the manifestation of character, isn't it? Glory is the outshining, the manifestation, the revelation of what something is. Now you link those thoughts together, you see. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then you link that with what we've had in Exodus 28. Thou shalt not bear. Thou shalt not carry. Thou shalt not profess. Thou shalt not be identified with the name of the Lord thy God in vain, you say. And then when you link with that, I want to link with that Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. And there we get this, for the name of God is blasphemed. Oh, think of that. Think of that, that they might be for me. It says, that they might be unto me a people for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. That is misrepresentation. And what we've got in Isaiah is this. A people that God has chosen to display something of his glory, of his character. A people that would be responding to the revelation of his name in worship. And what is there? Misrepresentation. The very name of God being blasphemed. through that very people. Ah, but my brother and my sister, you see, it says to the prophet Isaiah, the whole earth is full of his glory. And it will be. But oh, how to the shame of those who should have borne testimony to his glory during the season of darkness, should have been those who worshipped him in the midst of ignorance all around. You're with me, aren't you? You see, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's it, isn't it? We were thinking this afternoon of the basic principle of assembly testimony. Most of you will know that as you read through the first and second epistle to the Corinthians, that there are various names or designations that are given to the local assembly, the church at Corinth. And in that epistle, Paul refers to them as a church of God. He refers to them as God's temple. In the Revelation, we have seven assemblies that are spoken of as lampstands. You will be familiar with these things. And in that epistle again, it is called God's husbandry, God's cultivated field. These names were not given to the Corinthians as something that they could merely take and say, well, that belongs to us, you know, that's what we're called. Merely something to sort of boast in. These names are always given in a context that was meant to reach the heart and the conscience. These names were given through divine inspiration to the local assembly that they might stand back and say, is that what we should be? Is that our character? Is that what we should be displaying? Think of it. Each local assembly, it doesn't matter how small or how large, it's an assembly, it is a church of God. It belongs to God, it's his possession, you say, isn't it? And it is responsible to God. It is a church of God. It's responsible to him. It is a church of God. It looks to him to supply all their needs. This and many other things are contained in the thought, a church of God. There is this little company placed in a certain environment, and that company belongs to God. You know, that thrills my heart. Forgive me if I sound a bit crude sometimes, but that's the way I've been brought up. But you know, sometimes I look round the meeting. Don't mean one like this. I mean in the little assembly meeting. And I sometimes think to myself, well, if anybody, you know, who was esteemed by the world came in here, they'd have a look round and say, they're a queer lot. You know, we're just nothing as far as the world is concerned, really. And as you look around the assemblies, there might be an odd professor here and there, and one or two, you know, those who are esteemed in the world, but not many. You see, some of us, and, you know, we're a queer-looking lot sometimes, aren't we? And yet I look upon that company sometimes, and sometimes some of us are an awkward lot. They got one awkward one at Welling, I can tell you that. And they'll tell you that too. I told them one morning, I said, look, I know some of you don't like me, I said, but I hope you love me. I said, because I love you, and some of you are awkward. And I look upon that company, and I think, this is God's possession. And it doesn't matter all the little bits and pieces that have got to be knocked off, you know, and all the peculiar things that sometimes must grieve his heart. Yet they're a church of God. A church of God. And then you think of them as a lampstand. And of course, as a lampstand, that means they are a witness to truth in all its variegated glory. Whatever he has revealed to us, whether of gospel or of other truth, we're there to manifest that truth in relation to Christ, aren't we? Never ever hold any doctrine or truth unless it's held in relation to Christ. And then we think of it as a temple. And in that temple, why, it should be characterized, shouldn't it? A temple of the living God should be characterized then by holiness, shouldn't it? And characterized by worship. They are the two things that you link with a temple, aren't they? An inner temple. You know, where the glory of God is manifest. Think of that. Think of a local assembly. Think of a Jew who had been brought up to understand something of the significance of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he hears of that company being referred to as the inner shrine temple. And these things are meant to hit us, you know. They're meant to stir us. We're not meant to see things externally. We're meant to see things as they really are, in truth, aren't we? Can you imagine it, my brother and my sister? Pop groups and all the hullabaloo that goes on with them, and you associate that with an inner temple, a shrine, a place for God's worship. I don't know whether those sort of things go on up here. They do in London. I know of one place where after the gospel meeting all the curtains are hung around the hall of peculiar hue, and they have different coloured lights. And here are the young lads with all their long hair and peculiar clothes, and the guitars come out, and this is to appeal to the modern generation. And I think, is this a temple of God? Is this a temple of God? And a fruitful field, God's husbandry. What kind of fruit is he looking for? Well, you'll get that in Galatians, won't you? The fruit of the Spirit. So we could go on. But here... do you know, I've forgotten what time I started. It does. What time should I finish? I should have finished by now, should I?
No,
not yet. I don't get that, you know. But when I think of this, and then I read through these chapters in Isaiah, and I think, you know, as I read through these chapters in Isaiah, that there are certain things that God is putting his finger on them, you see. He's saying to the nation of Israel, as it were, now look... Look at this, and look at that. And some of the things he says, you know, you would think to yourself, why, does God take notice of that kind of thing? You know, notice in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear, he says, unto the Lord of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. My, that was terrible language, wasn't it? You see, he's talking to the leaders of Israel, wasn't it? He was speaking to those who had the place of responsibility in Israel. And then you think of Sodom, and you think of Gomorrah with all its moral evil and impurity, and darkness, and depravity. And then you think of the kings of Israel and its rulers and its priests. And you think of all the knowledge, all the illumination that God had given them. And he turns round to them, and so had they sunken. So had they gone into the very things that God had delivered them from. But he says to them, ye rulers of Sodom. My, that must have been a really stinging blow to come home to them. You know, whenever God has a testimony on earth, whether it be the nation of Israel or whether it be the local assembly, those who are in the place of leadership, in the place of rule, in the place of responsibility, oh, I do hope you take that position very, very seriously. because it is a very serious position you take. And one day, you can't just turn your back and say to some of the younger ones, well, of course they want it like that. I wonder what the Lord would say to some today who are in the place of responsibility. Well, we're not labour the point of that, but I want you to notice this. In verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. But Lord, we've got it here in the very word of God. These are the very things that thou didst command. These are the very things that he gave Israel to do and to keep and to observe. Look at the detail that we get with regard to the sacrifices and the offerings. Minute detail that they daren't waver from. And they're warned to observe all these things minutely. And yet here is God saying to them, abomination unto me. He says, I want nothing more to do with them. He says to them, why do your feet trample my courts? Why is that? You see, the very sacrificial system that was enjoined upon them by God has become an abomination to him. It had lost all reality. It had become empty. God is a God of reality, my brother and my sister. He's a God who must have that which is genuine and real and from the heart and the spirit. Emptiness is vanity. Merely going on with something as an outward show and an outward shell to God is an abomination in any and every age. Now this afternoon I was talking about the commission of the Lord. I was speaking of the pattern that he has given us that should and must be observed. So please don't get me wrong about these things, will you? I believe that there is nothing else. This is God's way. I believe that everyone who is saved should be baptized and baptized by immersion. I believe that there should be no reception into the assembly until baptism has taken place. I believe that the only reception known to Scripture is reception to the assembly. I do not believe in reception to a mere meeting of the assembly. I do not believe that someone should be allowed merely to sit down and break bread and just come and go as they like. But, having said those things, will you notice here that unless there is reality in what we do and do profess, it is an abomination to God. Now just briefly, let me just touch upon those and then I must leave it. But what do we get in Romans chapter 6? Let me just read this to you. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead or that died live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should or might be enabled to walk about in newness of life. Every believer should be baptized in obedience to the Lord's word. But where, my brother and my sister, where we've been baptized, and then we start to live a life, or we drift into living a life that bears no relationship to the truth of baptism, that baptism becomes an abomination. For baptism tells me this, I'm identified with a dead and risen Christ, a glorified Christ, and I now say I'm living in a new kind of life. I'm now seeking to live a life by the power of the Spirit of God, a life that is pleasing to him. A life that reckons the old man to be dead. A life that is now set upon pleasing him. Now, you've been baptised, haven't you? And now what have you done about it? Said, oh, well, now I've been baptised, I've obeyed the law, and now that's all right, that's finished and done with. That's something that they required before I was able to come into the meeting, but now that's that, you see. Oh, my brother and my sister, are we not? Baptism only takes a few moments. The reality of it takes a lifetime. Is it still real to us? Is it still real to me? Again, we read, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be division, schism among you. What's he dealing with? He's dealing here in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians. And before, as he's approaching the subject of the Lord's Supper, when he speaks about the very night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and so forth, and he's going to bring upon them the solemn responsibility of remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread, in showing forth his death. He says to them, he says, look at your condition. Look at the way you're carrying on. This is not the Lord's Supper you're observing. You can't. It's morally, spiritually impossible for you to be observing the Lord's Supper. Well, you notice that all the way through that section dealing with the Supper, it's the Lord's death. It's the Lord's Supper. The Lordship is absolutely stamped upon the whole passage. Why is that? Because the Corinthians were morally and practically denying the Lordship of Christ. They were very much in danger of it. What kind of things were they doing? Why, you'd got schism in the meeting. They were all meeting in one place. They weren't divided into denominations, as some people say. They were all meeting in one place. But here were the rich and the poor, and they weren't mingling. Here was the ignorant and the learned, and they were in their little cliques. Here are those who've got and those who haven't. And so you've got, instead of the integration of the assembly, one with the other, and this wonderful spirit-begotten unity, you've got them all at sixes and sevens. You're not like that in your meeting, are you? There's a meeting that's not very far from where I am, and I nearly broke my heart when I learned that there were two brethren, and they daren't sit together at the supper, because one would not pass the cup to the other, or they wouldn't pass the plate to the other, because they hated the sight of each other. I thought, how can it be that two men will dare to sit down and profess to recall to heart and mind the beauties of that man, and yet be in that condition? Can it be that there are those in your assembly that you would dare to sit down and remember the Lord with, yet you wouldn't dare have them in your house for a cup of tea, because you don't like them? Are there those there where you will sit down with, and you're not too badly off yourself, but you know very well that they're having a hard time, but you wouldn't put your hand in your pocket to help them? That's an abomination to the Lord. That supper means nothing to them. He would say to you, away with it. I cannot. And you can go right the way through the scriptures on these things. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without anger, without resentment, without irritations, and doubting reason. And so you can go on, can't you, my brother, my sister? You see, what the Lord intends that we should do is see to it that as we read scripture and we learn of the character of a local assembly, we learn it's an assembly of God. Oh, see to it that there is the character of God in it. When we learn that it's a cultivated field, my brother, my sister, do we say, is there fruit for God here? May I say this kindly? An assembly is not merely a mission for winning souls. Thank God for every soul that's ever born again, that's ever won, that's ever saved. But my brother, my sister, the chief purpose of an assembly of God is to bring glory to his Son. It's to show something of his character in the members of that assembly. It's that here upon earth there shall be these units of testimony that tell the world that our God is like this. Our blessed Lord bears something of this character. So that the world, when they see that little company there in the midst of all the ignorance and darkness and depravity, will find that there upon earth there is a little bit of heaven. And the Lord can say, they are my possession, they are my people, they bear my name, and they are a people unto my praise. On their lips are the songs of Zion. In their heart is the praise of their God. This, my brother and my sister, is an assembly. But there's a great deal else in that, those chapters in Isaiah. If you would like to just take them and apply them to the local assembly, it rebukes the heart. But you know, the Lord rebukes for one reason, that we might learn more of Him, and that we might learn to love Him and serve Him well.